We come now to the time of the exposition of the Word. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, merciful and gracious Savior, Creator and Sustainer of all, we come now to look into Your Word, and we desire that Your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, that we can learn more of who You are and what You have done and what You are doing to make us what You want us to be, to sanctify us, that we may enjoy You and give glory to Your name in everything that we do, every thought we have, every word we speak. We desire to bring glory to Your name. According to Your holy will, we now pray. Amen. As we are in chapter 17 of Acts, today I'd like to take a look at a topic, if you will, that is, it's really the hub upon which everything turns. It's the central, most absolute, perfect center of all things. And after considering it in light of the text and in light of Scripture, it makes you feel like you've been run over by a steamroller. It's just overwhelming. It's like trying to keep your head above water in the middle of the ocean. It's just amazing. Amazing grace. The gospel. The gospel. The good news. And we see it preached here in Acts 17. In three different locations. In Thessalonica, in Berea, and then in Athens. And it's no accident, these three being consecutively laid out in God's Word, as God, by His Holy Spirit, moved holy men to write down His Word. He had it done in this way. And I hope to, as we look through at the three different locations, see the distinctives as well as the commonality of the gospel being preached. And then applying it to ourselves and maybe considering, do we have some wrong ideas about the gospel? What really is the gospel? I hope to answer the question. Yes, we say we are saved, and we would like other people to be saved. And I would like to answer the question, from what? From what are we saved? From sin, yes. What is sin? The one central point of all things. So, let's just get right into the text of Acts 17. And this has all been covered in the last couple of weeks by Tony and Don. So, I'm not going to take the time to read through the whole text. But let's look first at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3 to get us started. And we see the gospel being preached here at Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And we all know the word Christ is Messiah. Messiah. The chosen one of God. So we see the gospel here preached at Thessalonica. And you notice it says, as was his custom. And Paul went in, as was his custom, to the Jewish synagogue, in verse 2. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So there's a lot going on there. You know, the gospel is very simple, but it is so deep. And so, we see here the gospel is preached also at Berea in the same manner, at Thessalonica and Berea, and notice who it's preached to. He went into the Jewish synagogue, and it's preached to Jews and devout Greeks in the synagogue. And for three Sabbaths he did this. Now, considering from the perspective of a Jew and a devout Greek, what were they anticipating the Messiah to be like? What was their expectation of Messiah or Christ? That was to come and deliver all the faithful, right? So that's the idea. Messiah will come and deliver the faithful. The Jew and all those Gentiles, whether Greeks, Romans, barbarian, whatever their nationality, bond and free, whatever. Now this is the perspective of the Jew, of the old covenant idea, that the Messiah will come and deliver the faithful. So two perspectives there. Deliver from the enemy, right? Deliver the faithful from the enemy, and deliver the faithful to. So there's a negative and a positive, right? When there's a deliverance, they're delivered from, and they're delivered to. That's pretty basic. So let's look at it from those two perspectives. First, notice in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Let's read this. Micah 5, 1 through 9. This gives us a very good Jewish mindset, or devout Gentile mindset, of what we anticipate Messiah to do or to be. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So you see, an anticipation and a prophecy of Messiah here coming. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then he will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. In verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Now, that sounds really good, right? We're going to conquer our enemies. Messiah is coming. He will tread down, and like a lion among the beasts of the field, we will destroy our enemies. Okay? This is the anticipation. This is why Peter asked, will you at this time set up the kingdom after Jesus has died on the cross? Will you at this time set up the kingdom? It's time. Oh, wait a minute. You're leaving? What? You're leaving? That was not the anticipation of the Jew or the devout Gentile. And, you know, I keep in my mind thinking, this is a misunderstanding of this prophecy, to understand it from the perspective that the Jew and the devout Gentile was looking for it. It was a misunderstanding, and we can look back and we can understand that, and we see Paul and others continually preaching the Messiah must suffer and rise, right? That's what the distinctive was of the gospel. That's why the Jews hated it. That's why many of the devout Gentiles hated what Paul was preaching, what Peter was preaching. They didn't like it because it wasn't in accord with their anticipation of the Messiah. How are we misunderstanding the gospel? I keep asking myself, how are we misunderstanding it? What preconceived ideas do we have? You know, we have a great advantage over the Jew or the devout Gentile in Thessalonica at this time, don't we? We have a great advantage because we have the written word to read in easy format. We even have the original languages. We can have translations of. It's awesome. We have a great advantage. There's really no excuse for misunderstanding the gospel, but I think we do many times. I know I've been guilty, and I probably don't know what I should. Will I ever? It's up to us to press toward the mark of the high calling, to strive for excellence in first things, which are what? What did Jesus say? The first and great commandment? To love the Lord your God. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the gospel. This is striving for excellence when we are meditating on this and we are practicing it in our lives. So, we see these Jews and devout Greeks were clearly misunderstanding what they read from Micah and other texts. And moving on, we also see that the gospel was preached at Athens in the synagogue of Jews. And you know, until I was really reading through the text carefully, I had always looked over the fact that when Paul went to Athens, he went to the synagogue. It doesn't say he went immediately to the marketplace. He went immediately to the synagogue. And then to the market. And some of the leaders, the pagan leaders, heard him talking about this strange idea of a man resurrecting from the dead. And they wanted to hear more about this strange idea. They hadn't heard that. Why had they not heard that? Because the Jews who had a synagogue there were not proclaiming a suffering Messiah who would rise from the dead. They weren't, were they? So, even to the pagans, this was a very unusual idea. And so they wanted to hear more. They took him to their civil court, basically, which was the Areopagus. It was, I think in the old translation, the King James, it says Mars Hill. Basically, that was a seat of authority in Athens where they decided, you know, civil matters. So it was kind of a civil court setting. And Athens, interesting facts about Athens. Athens had more statues and relics. What do you call it? You know, well, what does Paul call it? Like, you know, God doesn't dwell in, you know, the works of man's hands. There were more works of man's hands trying to picture God in Athens than anywhere else in the world, in the known world at this time. Athens was a center of relics, you might say. And so from the Areopagus, where Paul spoke the gospel to these people, it said that it's on a hill and it overlooks the market, and there's a pagan temple on another hill in the distance, and there's just statues everywhere of pagan deities. And he's standing in the midst of this, saying, God, deity, does not dwell in those things. Imagine the setting. I mean, that really gives you some different perspective than just reading it on the page, doesn't it? When you imagine yourself, or you imagine Paul being in this place among these pagan deities. So it's preached at Athens. First in the synagogue to Jews and devout Greeks, also preached in the open market and in this Greek civil court, the Areopagus, in Acts 17:17 and 19 through 19. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So remember, Paul is, what's he doing in Athens? He's just waiting for his companions, right? Well, first of all, he goes to the synagogue. And then he reasons. What does he reason? You know, it doesn't specifically spell it out at this point what he's talking about. It doesn't say he's preaching the gospel. But that's what he's doing. He's preaching the gospel. He reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So just in conversation, maybe he's going to buy his lunch in the marketplace, or he's just walking through and he bumps into someone. He's having a conversation with people. Some of those people he had a conversation with in the market were the leaders, or those, what does it say, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. So some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? He's babbling. He's saying things we haven't heard before. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And that just strikes me as they had never heard that. They didn't know anything about Jesus and the resurrection. They had heard of a Jewish Messiah coming, as we read in Micah, to be like the lion, to trample and devour all other religions and stamp them out. But they hadn't heard anything about a suffering Messiah who must die and be resurrected. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Okay. This new teaching. So this is at Athens, preaching the gospel, and then notice in all three of these places, and you know, you can go all over Acts, as we've seen up to this point, he's preaching from the scriptures. What are the scriptures? What does it refer to when it says the scriptures? So the law and the prophets. The Jewish law and the prophets written down, including the five books of Moses, you know, all the way back. Everything that was written down in Jewish writings that Paul had been raised up on from a child as a Pharisee, these spoke of Christ. So when, you know, you think of when he was approximately 3 years in the desert on his own, God was opening his eyes to see Jesus in the scriptures. When we talked about a few weeks ago, the two disciples, Cleopas and the unnamed one, on the road, and Jesus was doing what? He was showing himself in Micah, among other places that we just read, that he is that lion of the tribe of Judah. He is that coming Messiah. This Jesus, not another, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God. So we see here Paul preaching from the scriptures at Thessalonica, Berea, and at Athens here in chapter 17. Notice in verse 2 of Acts 17, at Thessalonica. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And then at Berea, it doesn't specifically say he reasoned with them from the scriptures, but notice what it does say. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and then what did they do? It doesn't even say what Paul told them. There's no description of how he preached or anything in Berea. But then notice what they did. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they examined Micah and other texts in the scriptures to see if this idea or this strange new thing that Paul was preaching could possibly be true. Is it possible for the Messiah to actually come and suffer and then raise from the dead to save us from sin? That was completely new. It wasn't taught in the synagogues. I'm sure there were faithful people who looked for the Messiah to deliver them from their sins. We know that Abraham did, right? But as a common rule, this was strange and new, even to the Jews. So, at Berea, doesn't say what he preached, but it says they examined the scriptures daily to see if what he was telling them was true. And I think it doesn't say specifically, because just before, it says in Thessalonica what he preached, that Jesus and the resurrection. And then again at Athens, we see in chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, Remember where he is. Where is Paul? He's in a temple looking at things made by man's hands that these people say they are our gods. Our gods dwell in these things. And he just says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by man, human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay, so it doesn't say specifically here that he's telling them or reasoning from the scriptures, but notice in Zechariah 12:1, it's almost an exact quote, not really, but the exact idea that he tells these pagans, we find in Zechariah 12:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. You see the comparison there with what Paul was speaking to these pagans? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So, again, what was Paul preaching? He was preaching the gospel. Where was he preaching it from? He was preaching it from the scriptures of the law and the prophets. And he was preaching the same gospel in Thessalonica, at Berea, and at Athens. To who? To devout Jews, Jews and devout Gentiles and pagans. And then the preaching consisted of what? Explaining and proving Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. That Christ must suffer. So here, what is the gospel really? What is the gospel? We'll get to more detail of that in a minute. But the preaching consisted of explaining and proving Jesus and the resurrection. Notice in Isaiah 53:2-3. And you can just imagine, these are the things that Paul was explaining, quoting at Thessalonica, Berea, and here again at Athens to these pagans, and in the synagogue at Athens. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again in Psalm 22:6-8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Mankind, all mankind, the devout Jew, the devout Gentile, the pagan, and then also notice the people, referring to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is a suffering Messiah. This is the suffering Messiah that the Apostle Paul preached. And then in Psalm 88 again, verses 3-18. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut up. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you. O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you, Selah? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the Messiah that the Apostle Paul preached to these people. This is what changed the heart. And that this Christ must die. Not just suffer, not just be close to death, but die. Give up the ghost. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. And we see an example of that here in Acts, don't we? We see an example of this very thing that Paul is telling these Corinthians. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that's it. It's that simple. That's exactly what he's doing here in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, and again in here at Corinth. Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then in Psalm 22:14-15, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And then the Christ must rise from the dead. He must. Death could not hold him. Notice 1 Corinthians 15:4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then, in Psalm 16:9-10, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Notice in Acts 13, you know, some would say that has nothing to do with Jesus. That's talking about David. I'm sure that's what a devout Jew would say. What does that have to do with Jesus? That's just a man who wrote that, who's talking about how his life has been an up and down battle. We all deal with that, right? Acts 13:34-37. And as for the fact that he raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, as we just read. And then verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Praise the Lord. David is not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And then that this certain Jesus of Nazareth, not another, this Jesus. Notice how Paul is very particular to let them know that it's this Jesus of Nazareth that lived here on earth, that was crucified on a cross by the Romans, that was rejected by his people. He is the Christ. That this certain Jesus of Nazareth is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 11, we see the historical record. Paul gives us the historical record as evidence. This Jesus is the Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Believed what? Believed that Jesus rose from the dead. With this unquestioning historical evidence. And then, also, it's proven by fulfilled prophecies. Proven by fulfilled. And that's what we've been talking about. All these prophecies in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the book of Moses, all these prophecies pointing to the suffering, dying, resurrecting Messiah. In his life. Notice in Matthew 2, 13 through 15. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." He fulfilled prophecy from the very beginning. The fact that he was born of a virgin, that was a prophecy. All throughout his life, it was a prophecy fulfilled. And then even in his death, most especially I would say in his death. In John 19, we read verses 36 and 37, "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." So it was this Jesus, not another. And then the preaching consisted of what? What was the nut of the preaching, you might say, or the central focus of the preaching? Jesus and the resurrection, right? It's Jesus and the resurrection. Notice at Thessalonica in Acts 17:3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So it was necessary that the Christ or the Messiah suffer and rise from the dead. And then this Jesus is the Christ who suffered and rose from the dead. That's it. Then again at Berea, chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came thereto agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, why were they doing that? Why were they agitating and stirring up the crowds? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, the suffering, dying, and resurrecting Christ. They didn't like it. It didn't, as I said before, it didn't fit with their preconceived idea of what the Christ would be and what he would do. And you know, at the heart of that, I think it's because they didn't realize what they were being saved from. They thought they were being saved from their enemies. Well, the enemy is always, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the enemy is always a metaphor or a picture of what? Sin, right? The enemy. The great enemy of our soul is sin. Jesus came to do what? Destroy the works of Satan. One through who sin entered in to the human race. Deceiving Eve. Adam, rebelling against God. Delivered from sin. So, then again at Athens. And it's really, you know, the description at Athens at the Areopagus, I think, is probably the most detailed of the explanations of the gospel. Certainly Berea wasn't. There was no real distinctive words, no explanation of what he even said. At Thessalonica, certainly, he talked about Jesus and the resurrection. But notice what at Athens. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler have to say or wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And then, in just a moment, we'll go into more detail there of what he said at Athens. So, this brings me to the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Jesus and the resurrection, right? That's the gospel. And I think he lays that out so clearly here at Athens, verses 24 to 31. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, as we go through this, you can see the common themes of Jesus, the Messiah, and that he suffered and he died and he resurrected. And so you see those common themes. But think about them in contrast to what these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these pagans who were worshiping things that they made. So in essence, they were worshiping their self, right? They were worshiping what they made. A god of their own imagination. A deity that they could control. Okay? So think of it in comparison. And so almost put yourself in their place as we read through this. So the God who made the world and everything in it. Well, for that, first of all, that right there, boy, that just strikes them as what? One great creator who made everything. And he is Lord of heaven and earth. You mean he's not only made everything, but he controls everything? Really? This is just awesome. This is the gospel, people. The truth of the gospel right here in front of us. Doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't even need us. Wait a minute. We made his images. We made all these images to depict him. He needs us, right? Their deity needed them. And then verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And can't you just see him pointing to all this surrounding, you know, not gold and silver and stone. He doesn't live in these things, you know. Being then God's offspring, ought we not to think, but we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Wow. So the Creator, verse 24, Lord of all. The Creator God is not a series of progressive gods, one getting more and more, higher and higher in authority. He's not a person who ascends to deity, as some religions. You know, there are a few common things that all false religion has, and they all attack certain truths of Scripture. One of them is, who is God? Tell me something about God. And they all fail to recognize Him as the Scripture depicts Him. The Creator, who is sovereign Lord over all, controlling all things. So that's a common element of false religion. If you see that, if you're talking to someone and they're deity, their God, is not controlling all things, ordering all things according to His will, there's a problem there. There's some paganism creeping in. And even in Christianity, we see that in some aspects. Some people would, you know, argue that God is not Lord. Even there was a big movement a few years ago in Christianity that you could believe in Jesus, and you could be saved and secure your salvation, and then later, as you grow, you can recognize that He is your Lord. Well, that's just as phony as these Athenians' belief. I mean, it fails to recognize that your Savior is your Lord. And then, the Creator God is not served or created by man, being a product of man's imagination. Notice verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. So that word served, that's an interesting word. It denotes healing. Interesting, isn't it? It denotes a healing. Service of healing, like a doctor would render this. That's the way this Greek word would be used. So their God, their deities, need them to prop him up, to maintain him. Well, and you can imagine these statues and things, they're what? Deteriorating, they're wearing down, the rain's coming, they're getting streaks on them, and they're always having to be polished and cleaned, and the gold and the silver start to tarnish, and right? The God who created all things doesn't need man to maintain him, right? So nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The Creator God is not served or created by man, and he's not a product of man's imagination. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by what? The art and imagination of man. So this was the problem with Cain. Cain thought he could serve the Creator by bringing the works of his hands, by maintaining and by creating a deity or an image of God in his mind that he could control, that he could give what he wanted to give. And God should be satisfied with that, right? God should be satisfied. I'm recognizing him. I'm giving him something. I'm serving him. No. Absolutely not. And then the Creator God made from one man every human and sovereignly orders every life. Sovereignly orders, ordains every human being that will ever live. There are no accidental people. There are not any. Notice verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Okay, so that's another common element of truth that is attacked by false religion. How did we get here? Well, we just evolved. Or some deities planted us here. Some deities. Or maybe they were extraterrestrial. They didn't come from Earth and they planted life on Earth. You know, all of these things are, they're really a slap in the face of God, the Creator. That's what they are. That's man doing exactly what Cain did, creating a deity in his own image. Or like these Athenians, the Creator made from one man every human. So, verse 26, we read part of that. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. There's a lot there. There's a lot in that text. And then, the Creator God has revealed himself in man. He has revealed himself. We are made, how? In the image of God, right? Notice verses 27 and 28. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So, you know, whether that was what you might call, I'm trying to think of the word, not being serious about God, but like satire or something maybe. It was a poem. Was it, you know, somebody's idea of being counterculture? You know what I'm saying? Because the culture of that time was to say that God is who we say God is. And so this poet, this Greek poet, writes, for we are indeed his offspring. You know, what did he mean by that? But Paul plays on it, uses it. as an evidence that, see, look, this is not completely, as they said, this babbler. This is not just babble. Even one of your own poets has recognized that we're the offspring of the Creator. We have a Creator. And then Romans 2:14-15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Within man, God gives man a conscience. God has left man with a conscience. You know, man can certainly try to cover that conscience and try to do away with it, but he never can get away from it. Man always has a God consciousness or a recognition in his very essence that he has a Creator. You know, some have said, why do atheists fight so hard against something that doesn't exist? You know, they fight hard and they study long and they make great efforts to destroy the idea of a Creator God. Why would they go to such lengths and such efforts if there really is no God? They're running from the image of God within them. And so, God has revealed himself in man that way. And the Creator God commands all people to repent. Now this is really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? The fact that man is accountable to his Creator. That man must give account to a judge. A God who is a judge. So the pagan deities, they were really not that way. Maybe somewhat to, you know, like we'll say, for instance, the false ideas in Roman Catholicism of God being a judge. But he is controlled by man, right? So if you bring your indulgences, or if you pay your, what did they call it? An indulgence. You can pay yourself or someone out of purgatory, or so basically you can control this judge. He is somewhat of a judge, but, and even the pagan deities, like, you know, they sacrifice their children to their false idol, their false deities, because he would be angry with them if they didn't, and so they did it to appease their wrathful deity. So there's somewhat of an idea of a judge, but he's not like the God of Scripture. He's not the judge of all the earth, who judges, and that's what we're getting to, who judges how? Righteously. Who judges in righteousness. So, the Creator God commands all to repent. Notice verse 30, back up to 24-31. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. And, you know, that brings, as we began our exposition with, of repenting, he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent of what? I know we all have probably in our minds to repent of my doing wrong, to repent of my sin, to repent of the things that I do that are bad, that are condemned in His Word. When I break God's law, I need to repent. These Athenians, worshiping pagan deities, commanding them to repent. You know, how did that come across to them when this new idea is being proclaimed to them? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And then He goes in verse 31 to, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. So He's going to judge in righteousness. So we repent of what? Everything that's wrong? We repent of everything that's wrong? I think it really, at the bottom line, the basis of repentance is repenting of not loving the Creator God, who is Lord of all. I think we see that clearly in Matthew 22, 37 and 40 to 40. This is the Lord Jesus. He said, He's being asked, you know, what is the great commandment, by a lawyer, and He responds, and He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All Scripture is summed up in loving God with all your heart. And then it says, notice it, In the order, the first and great is loving your Creator God. And then the second is like it. Why is it like it? Because it flows out of it. Okay? Loving God, and then that which is the result of loving God, or the manifestation of loving God, is loving your neighbor. Right? So the first and great is loving the Lord your God. The second is like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. So, I think that's the idea of this. You know, God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. Repent of what? Repent that I did a bad thing, that I stole something, that I, whatever it may be, you know, those things. Those are peripheral issues. Those are, they need to be repented of, don't get me wrong, but the core issue is you have not loved the Lord your God, your Creator, and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. These are the core elements of repentance. And really, when one comes to faith, it is a recognition that I am not what I should be, because I think about myself all the time. I'm so selfish. Can anybody else identify with that? You know, is that the, I mean, that not only for a sinner who's never come to Christ, that's certainly true for that person, but it's also true for saints, right? It's so true for saints. I am so selfish. I just think about myself all the time. What's best for me? And so, repentance of that. Repentance of not loving the Lord my God first, and then my neighbor, how? As myself. Equal to me, I'm going to do to others as I would want them to do to me. Because I love them like I love me. And I was, don't really have, we're out of time, but I was gonna talk just a moment about the word Lord there, the word Lord. And I think that's so important. It means, the Greek word Kyrion is translated into Latin Dominus, Dominus. And it's an owner of property. That's the way the word was used. Someone who owned property, a property owner. And that which he owned would be that which he is lord over. Okay, he is lord over his property. Particularly of slaves, a lord, a master. So this is, you know, this is the word that the Apostle Paul was using for these Greeks. So consider it from that perspective. He's saying to these Greeks, this deity that I proclaim to you is Lord, owner of all. And this is also why he was constantly accused of, by the Jews, of saying, he says there's another king besides Caesar. Because at this time, Caesar was worshipped as Lord. They used this same word, this Greek word for Caesar. He is Lord. So here comes Paul saying the same Kyrios, Jesus. What? Caesar is Lord. So you can see how they would easily be able to sway the people and get a crowd together to say, oh yeah, he's teaching about some other king, some other emperor. But what they didn't realize is he was saying not Lord of this nation, but Lord of what? Heaven and earth. Right? Lord of heaven and earth. I think that really, in my mind, it crystallized how these Greeks and how these Jews were able to falsely accuse and warp the truth that Paul was proclaiming about the Creator God and His Messiah. And then the Creator God will judge all people. How will He judge them? As a pagan deity, give me your children, sacrifice yourself. No. In righteousness. So the Creator God will judge all people by the righteous standard of the only man, a real man, who was proven to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, and to love his neighbor as himself. And how was he proven to do this? Because he was raised from the dead. Death had no hold of him. If he had not loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, and loved his neighbor as himself, he would still be in the ground. There would be no resurrection. But he rose because he was perfect. The perfect man. Verse 31 of that text in Acts 17. Sorry, I have to go back a couple times. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's the evidence. That's the proof. That he will judge all men. And that's the standard. Are you willing to stand before your Creator without the righteousness of Christ? Are you willing to stand there and say, I loved you with all of my heart, and I loved my neighbor as myself, without Jesus? I hope not. I hope not. And so, just finish with the question, based on what we've just seen as being the true gospel, Jesus and the resurrection, let us ask ourselves, have we had some wrong ideas about the gospel? What are your wrong ideas? And how have they affected your life? Are you worshiping a false deity? Are you worshiping a job? Are you worshiping a person? You know, you answer those questions. I can't answer it for you. I know in my life, I can tell you I've had some false gods, some false deities. Self, probably the biggest one, right? So, I hope this is an encouragement for everyone for self-examination.